There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation. And today we're going to work on chapter 19, but as I just said a moment ago, we're only going to do half the chapter. Partly for two reasons, really. I looked at the chapter, and it's a rather long chapter. And I know a couple weeks ago we had a long chapter, and I struggled to get through the whole thing in an hour and a half. It was tough. So that's part of the reason. The other reason is, for those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, right after chapter 19, there are three articles about the Lord's Supper embedded in right after chapter 19. And they are, for good reason, because they pertain to chapter 19. So I thought, well, we'll go through the first half of chapter 19, and then I've printed out, and I will hand out for anybody who wants them, these three articles from the Lutheran Study Bibles. If you have the Study Bible, I know a few of you do, you've already got them, but you can have a hard copy as well if you want. So then we'll spend the last, half hour of the class having a little side discussion about the Lord's Supper and some of the imagery that we will see here in Revelation. And also some of these articles, I'll highlight just a couple points from these articles and we'll talk about that. So a little discussion about that. Okay? All right. Good. So that being said, let's continue on. Before we get here, let me just kind of reset things just a little bit, like always. We are in the fifth vision, the fifth scene of the end times. It started in chapter 17. And this particular scene especially focused on the judgment of the second beast. The second beast was originally called the second beast, which was false religions. And then in the next vision after that, the name of the second beast changed to become the false prophet. And now in this fifth vision, the second beast is now termed the great prostitute. Remember that? That was what we talked about in chapter 17 and 18, the great prostitute. And I know Dr. Brighton mentioned that it's very appropriate because, first of all, God often calls his people out of adultery, idolatry. In the Old Testament, he uses the images of when they go after false gods, they are committing adultery along with idolatry. There's that image going on there, and we'll see that some more here in this chapter. What was I going to say then? Holy cow. I need to have some coffee.
Welcome to our age.
That's what I need.
You're pushing 50, right? There you go.
I am pushing 50. Thank you for reminding me.
Anything to help you.
I don't know. I had one more point I was going to make about that. But anyway, so fifth vision. We're in the fifth vision, and this is just the very final end of the end times. Unlike some of the other visions, which encompass a longer time frame, this one is just the very end of judgment. And it's particularly focused on the judgment of the great prostitute or Babylon, the enemies of God. So if you remember that from chapters 17 and 18. And let me point out, I would point it out perhaps a little bit more, not when we get into verse 2 or so, but previously, in chapter 18, we went through, there was a lament or a funeral dirge that was being sung by the kings and the merchants and then the sailors. Remember we talked about that? And they were lamenting over the judgment of Babylon, over the judgment of the great prostitute, for personal reasons, of course. They weren't repentant, but they were lamenting because here they're losing their source of pleasure and their source of income. The evil, wicked enemies of God, the city of Babylon, which is a template for all corrupted powers. So that's what was going on there. And now here, we're going to hear about the judgment again. But here it is once more. And the way I think of it, because I was pondering this a little bit as I was starting to get into this chapter, it's like, well, we just saw the judgment of Babylon and the great prostitute. Now we're seeing it again in the same vision, but in the next chapter. Here's the way to think about it. Here's the way I kind of resolve it in my mind. When a criminal goes into court and is condemned, there's really two parts to that. One is the judge bangs the gavel, and either he declares or the jury declares, I guess if it's a jury trial, he's guilty. And here's his punishment, sentenced to life in prison, or I guess execution, depending on the state you're in, right? There's the pronouncement of judgment. But then what happens? Well, then the bailiff comes in and slaps the handcuffs on him and carts him off to jail. And then the actual punishment, the judgment, is carried out. So there's two parts there, the pronouncement of judgment and then carrying out the judgment. That's what we're seeing here. The last chapter was the pronouncement of judgment, and now we're seeing the carrying out of that judgment. We're going to see it especially next week in the second half of chapter 19, when the judgment on Babylon and on the great prostitute is actually carried out. Okay? So just to kind of tie these all together. All right, all that being said, let's get into chapter 19. Here's the first paragraph or so, verses 1 through 4. Can I have a volunteer to read?
Lynn? After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great."
All right, thank you. All right, so first of all, after this, so he says after this, by that we know this is connected to the previous chapter, it's continuation of the same vision. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. A great multitude. Who is that great multitude?
Us.
Saints. Yeah, the church triumphant. We saw a picture of them back in chapter 7, the church triumphant, but it's more than that too. Because who else is in the great multitude?
Angels.
The angels, right. So it's all of God's saints, God's people, as well as the saints triumphant, as well as the angels. And we're going to see that down here a little bit farther, right here. Again, we see that's what the great multitude is. So it's everybody, not just the saints themselves, not just the angels themselves, but everybody combined. And they're crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute." Once more, I think I mentioned this last week, but it seems a little odd to me that we're crying out in joy and in praise and in victory over someone else's judgment and demise. Does that seem a little odd? I think I talked about this last week. Because to me, I think in our American culture, we're like, well, we should have compassion on everybody, which is true, we should. And, you know, everybody should get a second chance, and if somebody did something wrong, well, you know, did they really mean it? And, you know, you try and smooth things over, and everybody, after all, should eventually get a trophy, right? Kind of the American culture.
Yeah.
You know, you go to a soccer, and it's true, actually, and you go to the soccer games, and everybody gets a trophy. It doesn't matter if you win or lose, everybody gets one.
Oh, did you see the commercial on that? Famous athlete, I can't remember what his name is because I'm not into that, but his son's got those kinds of trophies. He made him take them back.
Really? Okay.
He took them back. He said, "When you earn something, this is just not
okay." How very unusual in this culture today. Yeah. So, you know, here we're, the, you know, the saints and the angels are crying out, "Hallelujah, they lost." You know, that just seems a little odd. But when you think about it, when you ponder this a little bit, I was thinking about it as well. These are people who have hardened their heart. The enemies of God, who have fought against God, have hardened their heart so consistently and repeatedly, they've rejected God so completely and totally, that eventually God has to say, "Enough. I'll give you what I want. I will judge you. You're going to be separated from me for all eternity." That's what hell is. You know, that's what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. We could cite some other examples in the Old Testament as well, where people just rejected God and hardened their heart so repeatedly and so consistently that eventually, God is patient, but eventually his patience runs out and he says enough is enough. And so we can cry out, we, yes, this great multitude includes us as well, the saints, we can cry out with praise, hallelujah, because finally God has, his judgments are true and just. He knows when the time is right. He knows when someone has hardened their heart beyond restoration, beyond reconciliation. And so finally he says, okay, that's it. And it's good for us, by the way, for God to do this, to bring about judgment upon the enemies. Because what do those enemies do? They attack us, right? So it's good for us that finally, you know, we can be impatient. Finally, God, finally, you take them away from us. You separate them from us, the multitudes of enemies away from us, your people. So that's kind of what's going on here. By the way, Dr. Brighton points out in the commentary that I read that this is the end of the Te Deum. Remember, it started all the way back in, was it chapter 4 or 5? And there's a big chunk of it there, and then there's little chunks throughout. And we talked about how a lot of the Te Deum that we sing is based on these verses in Revelation. And here again, think right here, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's the basis for some of the closing one or two stanzas of the Te Deum. And for some of our hymns and some of our liturgy as well, right here. How wonderful. Hallelujah. We're going to see that word like four times here coming up. Hallelujah. You guys remember what it means? Pop quiz. I'm going to have a couple pop quizzes for you today. Okay? I'll be a high school teacher. Pop quiz. What's hallelujah mean? You guys remember?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yah, right there, Yah, is a short Hebrew abbreviation for Yahweh. So Yah, anytime you see a word or a name in the Old Testament end in Yah, it means Lord. Lord. Elijah. Yah. Lord.
Now, sometimes in English, the hallelujah is spelled A-L-L-E-L-U-I-A.
Yes.
I mean, it has the same meaning.
Correct. Has the same meaning.
This is just a language thing? Or?
Yes. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. And it means praise. Hale, it means praise. Lu means you, the Lord. Praise you, the Lord. Okay? It's Hebrew. When that word, hallelujah, this is transliterated right from the Hebrew letters, kind of letter for letter, transliterated. When the Hebrew word hallelujah was translated into Greek, it starts with an alpha, an A. The H gets dropped. So alleluia is Greek, which is actually a translation of Hebrew. I suppose if we wanted...
Yeah. Okay.
I suppose if we wanted to be particularly correct, if we wanted to be really precise and right, not that there is a right or a wrong, hallelujah with the H is the original. Alleluia is the second generation of that having come from the Greek. Yes, we see alleluia without the H a lot in our hymns and in our liturgy, but really it comes from hallelujah. Okay? Not that it matters, but we're going to be singing that a lot coming up, right? Easter is 2 weeks away. So right now in Lent, we avoid using the word alleluia or hallelujah during Lent, but then in Easter, it's going to be all over the place because Jesus rose from the dead. Of course, greatest day ever. All right. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. There's that great prostitute, false Christianity, not just merely false religion, but it is that, but also false Christianity, which is the most destructive form of the second beast. Because then people will think they're following the true God in Christianity, but they're really not. It's completely false. Two prime examples of that, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, both of whom call themselves Christian and get people to join their groups thinking they're joining a Christian group, but they're not. They're not Christian groups at all. Farthest thing from them. I have a brief quote I want to read for you from Dr. Brighton on this on verse 2 here, just because it helps explain a little bit this, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. It's got a good phrase in here that I liked. He says about the great prostitute, "She who corrupted the earth in her immorality, that is, she who motivated the peoples of the earth to worship the goddess of sensual self-indulgence, as if that were the true form of Christianity, she receives a sentence of the eternal fires of hell." See, part of the great prostitute here, and just think of prostitution, you know, kind of the point of prostitution, is not just the sexual immorality, the sexual pleasures, the debauchery that goes with it, but also, see, I like this phrase, the goddess of sensual self-indulgence. Is Is our society today self-indulgent?
Yeah.
See, I see that all over the place. Not just with sexual matters, but frankly, with a whole bunch of matters. We are self-indulgent. And it's not just society. It creeps into us too, right? We're focused on what I want, what makes me feel good, or what I enjoy, or my pleasures, often at the expense of others. Nothing wrong with having a good time, or enjoying a good meal, or having a good drink, or whatever the rest of the things you might enjoy, but when it becomes dominant in your life and at the expense of other godly things, then it's a problem. Self-indulgence. That's what I see right here when you see this immorality. Think self-indulgence, which is kind of the root sin of prostitution anyway, is self-indulgence, about my pleasure, what I want. Well, God has judged her and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Alleluia, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So it's almost like a chorus. The great multitude up here, there's a chorus. One side sings, Alleluia, and the other side responds, Alleluia, with another chorus, okay? So chorus. Is chorus the right word? Some of you in choir? I mean, what do you have? Are you singing in rounds or what?
It'd be like a chorale, something like...
Okay. Okay. But that's kind of what I see going on here. So they're singing in rounds or in a chorale, in a chorus. And the second one here, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Smoke. So where does that mean the great prostitute has been thrown? The fires of hell. That's right. And it's described that way in many places in the Bible, the fires of hell. And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Never to escape, never to be released, never to emerge again. Which is great news for us. We will never be tormented or tempted or impacted, affected by the great prostitute again. This is great cause for celebration. Absolutely. Okay. Then, in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. So, 24 elders. Who does that represent? Right. The 12 tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, a number of completion or perfection, and the 12 apostles, or 12 disciples in the New Testament. So God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people. That's the 24 elders. That's what that represents. And the four living creatures, remember who those are? We've seen them a couple times previously in Revelation. Those are the cherubim that surround the throne of God. The cherubim are the rank of angels, which are like the honor guard. The cherubim are the ones that were carved on the Ark of the Covenant to surround the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's how they're also pictured again earlier in Revelation when John first begins, and see, I forgot if it was like chapter 4 or chapter 5, somewhere in there, when the visions of John begin after the letters, and he sees the four living creatures and he describes them and they're cherubim. They're cherubim surrounding the throne. So these are angels. So here's God's people, humans, and here's the angels. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. So here, they're crying out, or they're singing out, like in a chorus, like in a choir. Then they finish these two choruses, and then they turn around, and they bow down to God and begin to worship him. So this is kind of a new phase now. And what do they say? Amen. Hallelujah. There it is again. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. So from the throne came a voice. Now if you didn't see this part, who would you say that voice is coming from the throne?
God.
You would think it's God, right. And that's for our first inclination. And, you know, sometimes it may be. But then when you see what is said, praise our God. So obviously that throne, or that voice from the throne, is not God. But rather, it's probably one of the cherubim that's surrounding the throne. Right. Just so you know. I don't want, you know, don't get too confused by that. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. There's that word fear. Don't let that, remember, fear can have kind of two meanings. Fear is in afraid, afraid of God's judgment. Fear can also mean like revere or awe. You know, respect. And that would be the sense here. Those who fear him, who have awe and respect of God, who have reverence for God. Small and great. Just a quick comment on that. Small and great.
the word small is first. Wouldn't you normally think it would be great and small? Here's small and great. Just a real small thing that points out that when we get to heaven, everybody's equal. There is no social class, higher and lower, upper, lower, and middle class. There is no economic differences. Those who are rich, those who are poor, those who have more power, those who have less power, those who might be stronger, those who are weaker. You know, in the throughout the Old Testament times and even into the time of Jesus, it was thought that those who were richer, those who were stronger, those who were more powerful, they were more righteous. They had stronger faith, because obviously God blessed them. That was the view. Jesus corrected that view in some of his stories, remember? He talked about when they said, well, look at this this poor blind man who sinned, that he's been punished. And Jesus said, that's not about sin. Just like when you're given blessings, it's not about how strong your faith is. You know, that heresy, by the way, still occurs today. There are many churches that will teach you, well, if you're not rich, and if you're not healthy, and if you're not beautiful, and if you're not strong, well, you don't have a strong enough faith. You need to have a stronger faith, and God will give you all those blessings. No, absolutely not true. Not biblical. And here's just a little thing. Small and great. Small is first. Everybody will be equal. For all of us peons, that might be a good thing to remember, right? It doesn't matter what happens on this earthly life. We are all equal in front of God. That's good. That's a wonderful thing.
I was thinking when it said small, in the Bible it tells us to accept him as the children, and I was thinking along those lines that when I first read that.
Mm-hmm. Jesus says, unless you are like one of these little children, and that again was turning things upside down, because it would have been thought children would not be old enough to have strong faith, that you could only get strong faith the older you get. And Jesus is basically indicating the reverse, that children are the most trusting, and the older you get, the more burdened you become by the worries of the world and by the knowledge that you gain, that you actually get weaker in your faith, because you're now starting to look at, you know, like Peter in the boat. He's looking at the waves around him. You're looking at the problems around you, and your faith actually might get weaker as you get older. And Jesus turns that upside down.
I think when you get to our ages, it reverses again.
I do think you're right. Once you get to a certain point in life, we've talked about this in some other Bible study, like early, middle, and late stages of life. When you get to a certain point in life, you come to realize that, you know what, having a nice car doesn't matter. You know what, having a big house or having the bank account or having all this stuff doesn't matter. And you start to realize what's important is your faith in God and what Jesus did for you. You start to realize that. I think youngest of kids know that. You know, I see the preschool, kindergarten, first grade. You ask them about Jesus. Oh, yes, they love Jesus. They don't understand all the stuff about it, but their faith is strong and it's pure. And then as kids get a little older, they start to getting into the fashion things and being in the in crowd and the distractions of this earthly life and video games, and their faith, you know, struggles. And then you get into middle age and you got all the issues about economy and paying your bills and that same issue. And then, yes, I actually agree. I totally agree, Sandy, that then it kind of reverses and you grow stronger in your faith as you become more matured at the end, near the end of life. Absolutely.
That's why the Bible says that even though when you bring up your children in the faith, that in their old age they will not depart from it. I think they go through that section and then when they come back.
I hope so. Now, not all do.
No, I'm sure not.
Not all do, but we hope that they do. And you hope if you train them right that they come back to the faith at some point in their life, middle to later in age maybe, who knows. Yeah, I agree. Yes, Arlene.
We yearn for heaven too. Younger and got all these things going in our family. Well, sure, we yearn for heaven, but maybe not right now.
Yeah, right. I'm enjoying life too much.
But the older we get, we're ready.
Yeah. I think God prepares you for heaven. Absolutely. You get older in life and you start to see all the problems of this world and the problems of this earthly life and the problems of our bodies and health issues. And you know, you grow stronger in your faith and you start to realize heaven is a wonderful thing. I can't wait to be there. Right. Yeah, I agree.
If fact that we've gone to a lot of funerals of late.
You have?
Oh my word.
At least eight.
And the interesting thing, the people that seem to be struck the hardest by it are the middle, the grandkids and children of lost parents or become grandparents. Because they see it as losing something that they really didn't expect to lose, and at that stage in their life, it's all about things, and not about what we, as we've gotten older, learned is not important.
Right. Yep. All right. Next paragraph. This is as far as we'll go today, and then I'm going to go into talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper. Okay, we'll talk about that hopefully the last half hour. Maybe we can get through this in 10-12 minutes and then talk a little bit on the side. All right, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here we are continuing, verses 6 through, what are we through? Through 10. 6 through 10. I have a volunteer to read.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of the many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
All right. Thank you. Now, he says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitude. Here's the great multitude again. There's that great multitude of the heavenly host, God's the saints triumphant, and the angels as well. Like the roar of many waters. For whatever reason, the volume now picks up. You thought they were loud before. Well, now it's even louder. The great cry of their praises and their singing has just gotten even louder. And what the image I have here is being at Niagara Falls. How many of you have been at Niagara Falls? Most of you. You know, when you're standing up close to it, or you walk out on the precipice nearby, or what, it's hard to hear anything. It's loud. And imagine that roar of many waters accompanied with mighty peals of thunder.
Wow.
It would be quite loud. It would be quite amazing. It would be quite awe-inspiring. Maybe a little bit fearful. I mean, it would be an incredible thing to see and hear. So here's the great multitude, and now they're crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now he reigns. Didn't he previously reign? Wasn't he already reigning?
Oh, sure.
Yeah, he is. But his reign changes. As of this moment, his reign changes. And again, I picked up on this from Dr. Brighton in the commentary. I thought this was very insightful. Let me find the page here, because, I love teaching because I love to learn. So that's what's going on here. Let me find it. Here's what he says. This is Dr. Brighton. God's gracious reign over the human race was interrupted by humanity's sin of rebellion, beginning with Adam and Eve. In that sin, humanity lost paradise. But God would win back mankind and again exercise his reign of grace and love, and thus, so to speak, take back his kingdom. This he did through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of his Son. When God created the world, with Adam and Eve and all of creation, he reigned in grace and in love. Right? Sin came into the world and destroyed that. Now God had to do what we call in theological terms his alien work. He didn't want to reign in judgment and in law, but he had to because of the sinfulness of the world. So then comes about the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the requirements that we must do. Also comes about the punishment for sin. God doesn't want to punish sin. That's not how he intended it. He never intended to have to do that from the creation of the world. But he had to do that. It's his alien work. It's foreign to what he intended. And he did that for a period of time. From the fall of mankind, from Adam and Eve, he reigned in judgment and, you know, under the law of sin, to condemn sin. From the time of the fall of mankind until now. Here is the end. The great the dragon, the great beast, and the great prostitute are being judged, and the Almighty reigns again in grace and mercy and love. It returns to the way he intended. So he has always reigned, but the form of how God reigns changed for a period of time. Do you recognize, see how that happens? We're in that time right now. Does God reign in judgment? Yeah. Does he also reign in grace and love and mercy? Yes. So he's kind of doing both at the same time. But after he judges all of the enemies here, he will no longer have to reign in judgment anymore after that, because they'll all be confined to the prison of hell. So let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. What a great reason for this great multitude to sing out hallelujah, because yay, we're back to the way it should be. We're back to the way God intended, the way he created it from the beginning, reigning in grace and mercy for all of us. What a wonderful thing. What a great reason to cry out in praise. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Absolutely. Then, this mention is made here, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This whole phrase right here is how I want to lead into talking about the Lord's Supper. Because what is the marriage feast of the Lamb? The Lord's Supper here on earth. So I want to talk about that. But before I get there, I just make a comment or two about this, and I want to finish this paragraph. And then we'll get into our side discussion about the marriage feast of the Lamb or the Lord's Supper. Okay? So first of all, who is the Lamb? That's Jesus. Who is the bride? The church. God's people, the church, whether Old Testament or New. That's the bride. And throughout, I mean, there's lots of places throughout the Bible where that imagery is used, right? Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. Okay, that's used extensively throughout the Bible. So, the bride is the church, you and me. And it was granted to us, to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What is that fine linen? What is that robe that we are clothed with? Righteousness of Christ. Exactly. In baptism. So see, there's baptism. This is the sacraments right here. There's baptism right there. Clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And the marriage feast of the Lamb, there's the Lord's Supper. More on that coming up in just a few minutes. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are our righteous deeds in which we are clothed? Well, two things. One, I would say, first of all, the righteous deeds that you are clothed with is faith. That's what gives you righteousness. Secondly, the actual righteous deeds that you do out there are not the bad things you do, because those are wiped away by Jesus. But you've heard me say this. This is part of our Lutheran theology. When you have faith in Jesus, God forgives and no longer sees your sinfulness. But he sees you as a saint. He only sees the good deeds you do, the good works that you do, out of thankfulness for the forgiveness that is given to you. He puts on rose-colored glasses. So all he sees in you is a saint. That's what he sees right here. The righteous deeds of the saints, meaning your faith in Jesus, which does away with any bad things you do, and all of the good works that you do as a result of your faith in Jesus. That's the righteous deeds that you do, that God sees. All he sees are a room full of, well, I'm inclined to say angels, but we know we don't turn into angels, right? Saints, holy people. All he sees is holy people dressed in white, doing good things out of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. We are the bride of Christ, and that's how we are dressed. All right, let me finish these couple of sentences here. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's invited to the marriage supper?
We are.
You are. Right. Now, this is interesting. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does everyone respond? Does everyone go to the marriage supper? No. Remember the parable Jesus told about
the king who prepared a wedding feast for, was it his son, I guess? And the people who were invited didn't come, so he sends the servants out into the highways and byways and go invite everybody you meet and invite them in, and some still didn't come. Right? That's part of the imagery that's going on here. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, that's you and I. A little side note to plant, put a little stick pin in your mind for near the end of this Bible study. This is the fourth beatitude that we've come across in Revelation. I just kind of point them out. Blessed. The Beatitudes, just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. There are a total of seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those in Revelation. Seven is an important number, right? Number of completion. When we get to the seventh of those, which will be in chapter 22, near the end of the book, I'm going to do a little side discussion, like we are about to do with the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do a little side discussion on the seven Beatitudes of Revelation, because when you line them up back to back, they all flow one to the next, and they have some really good meaning for us to look at the seven Beatitudes, the blessed are those, in Revelation. So just keep that in mind. Salt your attention for, you know, near the end of the Bible study. Stick with us. I know you guys know that. But coming up in, you know, a month or a month and a half, when we're wrapping this Bible study up, we'll go through that. And the angel said to me, "These are the true words of God." What a wonderful statement. For two reasons. First of all, in the immediate context, this is referring to this statement. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Blessed are you, God says, true words of God. You have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. How great. But on a greater sense, we're getting near the end of the book of Revelation, which is near the end of the Bible. These are the true words of God. This, in a greater sense, is referring to the entire Bible. All of God's Word. True words of God, and they are the true words of God. Okay? I haven't mentioned this before, you know, in our Bible study, but yes, we're near the end of the Bible, aren't we?
Sure.
All of Scripture is rolling up to this final conclusion, this final climax. It's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit arranged things the way he did, so that the last book of the Bible is the book that is looking at Judgment Day and our final eternal glory in heaven. Singing hallelujah. That's the end of everything. The glorious end for us. And these are the true words of God. Verse 10, very confusing. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Who is it that he tried to fall down and worship? The angel. Well, why is that? Right, we don't worship angels. So why did John do this?
Maybe he was just overcome with joy.
Could be. He was overcome with emotion.
And awe.
And awe, yeah. Overcome with the awe. Yeah. The moment. That's one possibility. He's just kind of overcome with himself, so he bows down to worship this angel. Maybe another reason is he doesn't realize it's an angel. Now, that's a possibility, although, you know, he recognizes angels throughout his vision, so all of a sudden now he doesn't recognize this one as an angel? It's possible. Another possibility, maybe he doesn't realize you're not supposed to worship angels. He probably knows. It's St. John, after all, the beloved apostle of Jesus. Does he not realize you're not supposed to worship angels? I don't know. I actually looked through a couple of commentaries, and none of them had an answer as to why John bowed down to worship the angel. So, sorry. I'm going to leave you hanging. I don't know why John was trying to worship an angel.
But the angels are holy and without sin.
Yeah.
So, you know.
They are holy and without sin, but they're still not our source of, the object of our worship, are they? Somebody last night posed, well, maybe the whole reason he did this, it was a mistake, he was caught up in the moment, he kind of realized maybe he shouldn't do that. And the whole reason that this happened is so that John could document this verse in Holy Scripture just to make sure we know we're not supposed to worship angels.
Yeah.
Because, you know, there are other places in the Bible that are less clear where people think they're worshiping an angel or they're not supposed to be worshiping an angel. And do people today, maybe well-meaning people, worship angels? Yeah. So if you ever talk to somebody who says, well, I don't know, what's wrong with worshiping the angels? Or shouldn't we worship the angels? You know, we should adore the angel. Well, it can't be any more clear than right here. Okay? So maybe that's the whole reason John mistakenly worshipped an angel, was just to document this one verse for us as a teaching aid for us in the modern day. I don't know. I don't know why he worshipped the angels, but it is kind of odd. Was there a hand up just a moment ago? No? Okay. All right. One last thing on this. What does the angel say? You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. We are all servants of God and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice, this is interesting. We hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's in the center? Worship God. What's on either side? Testimony of Jesus, testimony of Jesus. The exact same phrase. Now, first of all, let me point out that this word testimony can also, and perhaps better, be translated as witness. And if some of you remember when we did that short Bible study on, from the theme of our synod right now, which is witness, mercy, and life together, that's the theme of our synod right now for like this couple of triennium. The word witness or testimony is actually the word, maybe this will ring a bell for you, martyria, which is where martyr comes from. When somebody in the early church was martyred, they were giving a witness to their faith in Jesus Christ. Without saying a word, they were giving their life for Jesus. That was a witness, a testimony. That's where this word comes from. In the Greek, that's this word. The martyrdom of Jesus, worship God. For the martyrdom of Jesus, the martyria of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. So first of all, because that word martyria is there, martyr, realize that you don't have to say a word and you can witness to people. You all know that, right? Just through your lifestyle, through the things you do, through the attitude you have, you can witness and spread the gospel message of Jesus without having to actually say a word. Okay? Secondly, what's in the center? Worship God. I would submit to you the most important way to witness to Jesus, to testify about Jesus, to be a martyr for Jesus, is to worship God. You want to witness to Jesus? Be in church. Be in worship. When you are in worship, when you are in church, when you are in the divine service, you are giving a testimony to Jesus. See, it goes both ways. These are set like this to show that they are equivalents. They are equals. Grammatically, they're the equivalent things. Okay. And then this final phrase, the testimony of Jesus. How many of you remember back a couple years ago, I did like half of a class session on this little word of. Remember me talking about that? No? All right. Want it again? Last night there was a few people who remembered. I don't know. They had more coffee.
Brilliant people in that Tuesday night class.
Of. The Greek word here, which is translated in the English as of, can mean two things, and it's a good thing. I like the ambiguity of the English word here. Because when we say the testimony of Jesus, or if I say the witness of Jesus, that can mean either the witness about Jesus, the testimony about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, or it can mean the testimony that Jesus gave, the testimony or the witness from Jesus. You see how that little word of can mean either? Can mean either talking about Jesus or relaying what Jesus said about himself, the testimony of Jesus. That is what the Greek word there has the double meaning. So I'm glad that the English word can replicate that kind of ambiguity, that double meaning there, because it's really both. The testimony of Jesus. When you talk about Jesus, or when you simply recite the words of Jesus and recount what he said, the testimony of Jesus, from Jesus. In both cases, you're worshiping God and you're giving a witness to Christ. Okay? Wonderful. It's wonderful. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think that simply points to the fact that all of the prophecies of the Bible are pointing to Christ. are witnesses and testimony about Jesus. The entire Bible points to Christ, the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. Okay? All right, any questions on that so far? And then we'll launch into the marriage feast of the Lamb.
I just wanted to say on the testimony, you never know when you're actually doing that. Because Bob and I always say our prayer before we eat in a restaurant. We had somebody stop us on the way out one time and say how nice it was to see that.
Yeah, good.
You never know.
Yeah, you never know. That's right. And how many people think that as well but never say anything?
Right.
So, yes, it's absolutely good to do those kinds of things. Those little things, little details, right. Mary.
The pastor who confirmed me really stressed this business of being in church every Sunday as being a witness to other people.
Sure.
He said, whenever you are in church on Sunday, you are preaching a powerful sermon to your relatives and friends and neighbors.
Yes, you are. That's exactly right. Just by being in church.
And the converse of that is if you don't go, what are you preaching? You know,
yeah.
It's not important.
Other stuff is more important.
Yeah.
Oh, exactly.
All right. I kind of passed out one per couple, but I do have a few extra copies. So if there's a couple and you want a copy for each of you to look at or take notes on, some of those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, you've got these articles. The front page is the one with the chart on the bottom that says Lord's Supper. The back page is the one that has two articles, Marriage Feast of the Lamb and the Sacrament of the Church. So let me launch into this a little bit. An interesting thing that I did not realize till studying and preparing for this. First of all, you do know that throughout the Old and New Testament, there's lots of images and illustrations of marriage. God being married to his people. Christ being married to his bride, the church. Well, interestingly, I don't know what this means. I mean, you can help me sort it out a little bit. In the Old Testament, the images throughout the Old Testament of marriage, of God being married to his people, that image of Mary is always marriage is always portrayed as a past event in the Old Testament. God married his people. And God is the groom and his people are the bride. And it has already happened. And that's how it's viewed in the Old Testament. A particular example of that is Hosea. Do you remember the prophet Hosea? And early on, in the beginning verses of Hosea, God tells him, as he's beginning his ministry of prophecy, tells him to do something. Remember? Anybody remember? Pop quiz. See, here's pop quiz number two. I got another one coming.
Marry a prostitute.
God told Hosea to marry a prostitute and have children with her, which he does. Her name is Gomer. And then he proceeds throughout the book of Hosea to use her and her back, her history, as an illustration for God's people being adulterous with God, their groom. That God married his people, they are the bride of God the Father, and yet they have been unfaithful to God through idolatry, just like Gomer was a prostitute and was unfaithful. Boy, I think, you know, as a preacher, using your wife as an illustration in sermons, I wonder about the wisdom of that. What do you think Gomer is thinking? Hosea, will you stop using me as an illustration? You're going around and preaching and talking about me all the time. And she was a prostitute prior to him marrying her. So, yeah, I that does kind of seem strange to me. Some of you may have heard.
It's scary.
Yeah, it is kind of scary.
Yeah.
One of my homiletics professors, I had him twice, Dr. Pekencher, pretty well known at the seminary. He drilled into our heads. Some of you may have heard me say this before. And we said it over and over again in his class a number of times to make sure he drilled it in his head. Because he knew of a couple of examples in the past where a pastor used his wife or a family member as a negative illustration in a sermon, and it caused some huge problems, not only in that pastor's family, but then in the congregation. So he drilled this phrase in my head, and the whole class, he does it for all of his classes. I still know it today. Jill knows it as well, because I told her. And this is the phrase. Never, 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 not even once. Say anything that isn't glowing about your wife or family. That's true.
Jill knows that I follow that.
And I think it's good advice. You know, it's kind of common sense, really. I mean, if you're a public speaker of any sort, whether you're a pastor or anyone else, you don't say something in public that's critical about your spouse or a family member, right? You just don't. Apparently some people don't have that common sense. Yeah, Mary?
Go and tell that person his faults between you and
her. Yeah, right. You tell, talk to them between you and her, them alone. Right, exactly. Exactly. So, yeah, I have to wonder about Hosea being told by God, marry a prostitute and then preach about her.
What, huh? That just doesn't make sense to me.
But, back to where I started this out as, in the Old Testament, the image of marriage between God and his people was portrayed as a past event which God's people had corrupted through their idolatry, through their adultery. Hey, those words are similar, aren't they? Idolatry, adultery. In the New Testament, however, this is interesting. I don't know what to make of this. In the New Testament, all the images of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride are portrayed as a future event yet to come, which is coming right here. This is where the marriage is. On the end of Judgment Day, right here, is where that is consummated. The marriage is taking place right here. We're seeing it in this in the next few chapters. There's the marriage. So we are not yet married to Christ. We are only betrothed to Christ. Interesting how that image from the Old Testament to the New Testament got flipped, right? Now, a little bit about marriage practices at the time of Jesus in the early church. Some of you have heard this before. But when a man and a woman would become engaged or betrothed to each other, that was taken extremely seriously. You did not break off an engagement. It was akin to divorce. Now, during the engagement period, whatever that would be, it would be some number of months at a minimum, the husband and wife did not yet live together. They were still separated. They would not have come together yet. That would not take place yet either. So, I mean, just think about that. During that engagement time, preparations are being made and all the other stuff, and number of months, even like today, you know, engagements take a year or whatever. Think about Joseph and Mary. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and then he finds out she is with child. That would be a huge scandal. But you remember the story. I mean, back at Christmas time, Joseph was an honorable man. He didn't want to disgrace her, so he resolved to divorce her quietly, right? They're only engaged. They're not yet married. Why is the word divorce in there? You know, what's going on? It's because the betrothal was that serious. It was taken that seriously. And, of course, then you know the end of the story. The angel came, and all this child that she has is from God, and it's the Messiah, and okay, all right. Then, at the end of the engagement, then the marriage ceremony would take place, and honestly, it'd be a very short ceremony. They didn't have very, very much elaborate ritual regarding the actual marriage itself. And then after the marriage ceremony would begin the celebration, and that would usually take a week. Now, that's a reception, right?
Yeah.
A week-long reception.
Wow.
Well, if you think about it, they didn't have the travel we had today, so all the relatives and family and friends, they would come from days of travel away, multiple days of travel from all over in order to get there. And so when they get there, you'd house them, you'd put them up, they would stay for days and feast and celebrate, and there would be a vacation for them. Oh, I got, I'm going to use my second week of vacation and go, you know. There. Okay, so Sunday, celebration's over, I got to get back to work, see you later, and head back to work. You know, today, our receptions take place basically in an evening, right? But everybody can drive there and drive home same day, it's okay, fine.
I'll get the airport back.
It was a big deal. It was a huge big deal. Yes, it was very expensive.
Us could not have afforded that.
Right, right. Well, and so what would happen often? They would serve the best wine and food first, so that then that would run out and people would have the cheaper wine. We know the story from Jesus, right? Because how did Jesus, I mean, that would have been a huge faux pas, egg on the face of the wedding couple, that they ran out of wine. So Jesus comes to their rescue, right? And not only makes 120 gallons of wine, but the best wine the world has ever known. And Jesus helps them out. Yes, you're right. It'd be very expensive. And that would have been a big deal to not be able to be hospitable to your guests. So that's part of the marriage culture back then. A little bit of that survives today. We still have receptions. Good thing. It's
joyful thing to celebrate. Receptions are good. Who doesn't love a wedding reception, right? Food and music and fellowship and chatting, and I mean, it's great. Also, something that you guys are probably mostly aware of or recall, but back then, the groom-to-be would have to pay a bridal price to the parents of the bride, the father of the bride. I didn't do that. But that's part of what would happen. Okay? Yes, they were, for the most part, arranged marriages as well. Well, in this marriage, who's the groom? Jesus. Did he pay a bridal price to the father for the bride? Who's the bride? Us. What was the bridal price that the groom paid for us? His very life, his blood. Absolutely. And that was the bridal price. And because of that bridal price, he has made for us a wedding garment that we can clothe ourselves, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So you see how all of this imagery is coming together, right? All tying up together. Jesus is our groom. He paid the bridal price for us. He bought us. And we are married. We are betrothed to him right now until this final judgment day when that wedding will take place and we will be the bride of Christ thereafter. This all is reflected in the Lord's Supper, which is a foretaste of the feast to come. Does that sound familiar from our liturgy? We say that in church? The Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, is just a little foretaste of what's coming right here in the marriage feast. One of the collects, I got a hymnal here so I could get it out. One of the collects, the post-communion collects, refers to it this way as well. It's wonderful. And that marriage imagery is throughout the Lord's Supper. And in just a minute, we'll actually get to the sheet I handed out. couple of places here. Let's see. Post-communion collects, Divine Service Setting 1, the third option here, which I usually default to the first one. Pastor Q and I will occasionally read the second or third one. This Sunday, I will be the celebrant. Pastor Q is preaching, so I can tell you, you guys are in the know. Here's the third one this Sunday because of this Bible study. Okay? You guys, you're in the secret. Okay. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a foretaste of the feast to come in the Holy Supper of your Son's body and blood. Keep us firm in the true faith throughout our days of pilgrimage, that on the day of his coming, we may, together with all your saints, celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. That's this right here. It's pointing to that. Huh, what an awesome prayer.
Does that mean we're going to party all the time?
Yes. Yes. Joyful celebration. Joyful celebration for all of eternity. You bet. The best wine ever, you know, the best meal, the happiness and joy, music, all the rest. It'll all be there in that great joyful celebration. All right. While I drink some coffee, any comments or questions so far? You're getting a little bit of a sermon right now, sorry. But it's good stuff. Lord's Supper.
I can handle that.
Yeah. All right, let's look at the sheet real quick. So we got all this imagery going on. The marriage feast. Here is the actual marriage. We are the betrothed to Christ. Here's the actual marriage. What does this all mean in the Lord's Supper? I want to start pointing out some things, and we'll just go until we run out of time, because I could talk about a lot of stuff on this sheet. The front page, the Lord's Supper. The essence of the Lord's Supper. The great theologian, Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz, he was one of our early church Reformation fathers right after Martin Luther. After Martin Luther passed away, Martin Chemnitz picked up the baton, and he kept going with the fledgling Lutheran church. He said this about the Lord's Supper. There are two points in the words of institution which should be dealt with one at a time and distinctly. The first has to do with the essence or substance of the Lord's Supper, namely, what is present in the Lord's Supper, distributed and received orally by the communicants. This subject is dealt with in the words of institution. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Likewise, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, saying, this is my blood. So two points that he's making that are very key to know about the Lord's Supper. The first is, what are you receiving? And there you know. It's based on the words of institution. The second point is this. For what purpose and use did Christ in his supper distribute these elements to be received by the communicants? And what is the salutary use, or what is the spiritual benefit of those things we receive in the supper from Christ who distributes them? This point is treated in these words of the institution. This do in remembrance of me. That is, remember that my body, which you are receiving, was given for you. And the blood which you are drinking was shed for you for the remission of sins. And also in these words, this cup in the New Testament in my blood. These words do not speak of some historical cold or idle memory, but of true faith, which lays hold of and applies to itself Christ, with all his merits and benefits for reconciliation, salvation, and eternal life. Two points he makes there. I want to expand it into my last pop quiz that I have for you. In one of my classes, talking about the Lord's Supper, if somebody doesn't understand the Lord's Supper, or wants to take the Lord's Supper but isn't quite clear on what it means, or what questions can we as pastors use, or you could as well, simple questions that help clarify the proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, the way we understand it as Lutherans. There's three simple questions that the professor taught us, that our class kind of, I took down in my notes, three simple questions to help clarify. On a rare occasion, occasionally when a visitor comes in and they know our communion policy, or somebody kind of tips them off, or they see it in the bulletin and they say, Pastor, I'm a visitor, can I come to communion? And my first question is usually, are you a member of the Missouri Synod? You know, are you confirmed? Yes, okay, then fine. But on occasion, if they were to say no, I would say, well, can we talk about it afterwards? And I kind of defer the question because I'm usually in a hurry getting ready. So I don't actually pop these three questions on somebody on the spot. I don't think that that's fair. But these are the three questions that I would use in such a discussion. So I'll pop them on you. You ready? First question. What do you receive in the Lord's Supper? Body and blood of Christ is only half correct.
Bread and wine.
And bread and wine. You receive four things: bread and wine, body and blood. That separates us right there. That question separates us from all other Christians. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes, and they go through some philosophical juggernauts to explain how it happens, they believe it starts out as bread and wine, and when the priest consecrates it, it turns into body and blood, although it still looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine, but it's really not. It's just the body and blood of Christ. There's no bread and wine left. And they use some, well, honestly, they use some Aristotelian philosophy in order to tie it. They get all kind of tied up in knots about it. All other Protestants, on the other hand, they will claim body and blood of Jesus. Well, you're nuts. That doesn't make sense to my brain. I can't understand that. It's not body and blood of Jesus. It's simply and nothing more than bread and, well, as they would usually say, grape juice. Right? Nothing more.
How did they explain what Jesus said?
They usually will say, when Jesus said, this is my body, that's not what he meant. What he meant is, this represents my body. This symbolizes my body. That's how they explain it. To which I would respond and say, but that's not what he said. There's a different word for symbolizes or represents, and it's not the word he uses. He uses the Greek word estin, which is, and only can be translated in only one way into English, is. It's the to be verb. That's all it is.
They're calling Jesus a liar.
Exactly. So that's how they explain it. So, by that first question, keep it in your mind. I mean, it helps us to understand the Lord's Supper correctly. And if you ever have a discussion with somebody else, what do we receive in the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine, body and blood. Four things. Separates us from the Catholics, separates us from all those other mistaken Protestants. Second question. Who receives it?
Everybody.
Right. Everybody. Whether you believe or not. Because after all, is forgiveness dependent upon us?
No.
Are you only forgiven if... did Jesus only die for those who believe in him?
No.
No, he died for everybody. And God's word is effective for everybody. Let's say somebody is baptized who completely rejects God. And they're baptized. Are the words of God effective? Yes, they immediately reject it in their baptism, but the word of God does what it says. It never fails. So, when the elements of bread and wine are consecrated or blessed by the pastor, or a priest, I guess, in the Catholic Church, when they are blessed and consecrated, quoting the words of Jesus, we recite Jesus' words. We're quoting Jesus. It's quoting the Bible. That word of God will effectively create the presence of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus, in, with, and under, as we describe it, the bread and the wine. It is there. Whether you believe it or not, it is there. Okay? So everyone who takes it receives it. Now there's a problem. Those who don't believe, or those who don't understand what's going on, are not receiving it for their benefit, are they? Hence the need for closed communion. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those who don't discern the body and blood, those who don't recognize the body and blood, they still receive it, but they're receiving it for their judgment because they are blaspheming the body and blood of Christ. So everyone receives the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, whether you believe it's there or not. Those who understand it and believe it and know it's for their forgiveness, they receive great benefits. Those who reject it, who don't believe it, and yet, for whatever reason, take the Lord's Supper, are receiving it for their detriment, their punishment, their judgment. Okay? See, that again separates us. Because how many churches out there practice open communion? Almost all of them. Almost all of them. There's a few. Technically, the Roman Catholic Church practices closed communion, but a lot of priests don't enforce it. The Lutheran Church, Missouri and Wisconsin, both practice closed communion, but there's a lot of Lutheran pastors who don't enforce it, sadly. Technically, the Orthodox Church does as well, closed communion. But pretty much everybody else practices open communion because they don't understand the Lord's Supper correctly.
We went to three different Lutheran churches, Missouri, Synod, and Arizona. Mm-hmm. And they're all open communion.
Yeah.
They
I know.
Stated in there, if you believe as we believe and state what our beliefs are,
yeah,
then you are free to take.
I know, that's really sad. Yeah, that really makes me sad. Because one of the jobs of the pastor is to protect people who don't understand what the Lord's Supper is, to protect them from spiritual harm and judgment by taking the Lord's Supper if they don't know what it means. That's the problem. Okay? That's part of my job. God will hold me accountable for communing somebody who doesn't understand what it means.
Yeah. Now, the first church we went, I asked somebody when we came, and I said, we are Missouri Synod Lutherans from Michigan. Who do we have to talk to about taking communion? And they said, nobody. And said, you know, it's in the...
Yeah, nobody, because we don't care. Everybody can come.
Well, it's, yeah. It's written in there, if you believe what we believe, then yeah. You're free to take. You don't have to talk to you.
So you guys understand closed communion, right? Yeah. That offends some people. Well, I'm a Christian. I go to the Methodist church. I'm visiting here with my grandparents or whoever. Why can't I take communion? Well, because you don't understand what we believe and teach and recognize, according to Jesus' own words, is happening in the Lord's Supper. You deny that. You reject it. Now, you can certainly come to church and hear the gospel message and sing our hymns and grow stronger in your faith and be forgiven your sins. You can do all of that. But if you don't understand the Lord's Supper correctly, you shouldn't take it. A good analogy for that, which I've heard from other pastors, is medicine. If you're sick, like we are with sin, and if you're sick and you receive the proper medicine, does it help you?
Yeah.
Yes. If you're sick and you receive the wrong medicine, what happens? Could kill you,
yeah.
Could make it worse, could do nothing, it will cause harm. If you're sick with sin and you don't understand the medicine that is being given to you, the medicine of immortality, the spiritual medicine that comes in the body and blood of Jesus, if you don't understand it, you're taking the wrong medicine. You need to understand it first. That's a big deal. So that's question number two. Who receives the Lord's Supper, it builds on the first question. Who receives the bread and wine, body and blood? Everyone who takes it. It's not dependent upon you. And actually, now on the flip side of that question, that's to your benefit. That's a great comfort for us, especially as Lutherans, who do understand it correctly.
Because it doesn't matter how sinful you think you are. It doesn't matter how guilty you think you are. It doesn't matter what state of spiritual faith you have, whether weak or strong. The body and blood of Jesus is there. Because it's Jesus' words. It's guaranteed to be there. And the purpose for that, that it's there, will absolutely give you such great benefits. The Lord's Supper gives us great comfort and assurance that we are forgiven and we're taken to heaven, because it's Jesus' words that make it valid, not our faith that makes it valid. It's objectively true because it's God's word. Okay?
So what it is, they don't think about what Jesus or what God is doing for us through baptism too and the Lord's Supper. They're thinking about what we do. They just think that we, this is something we do.
Yes.
So we go to communion and
yes.
talk about Jesus.
Yes. Let me launch into, you're absolutely right. Somebody last night brought that up too, and so let me launch into another, sorry, can we go another 5 or 10 minutes? This is just too good to end right here. Somebody, yes, almost all of those Christian denominations that don't understand the Lord's Supper correctly, they turn it into law. Something we do for God. That's how they view baptism as well, right? I create faith or make a decision for God, then I'm baptized to prove my faith. Baptism is, for them, law. We see baptism as gospel. It's what God does for us. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why do you take the Lord's Supper? They don't understand it correctly. They say, and here's how they answer that question. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He gave us another commandment. So there's the Ten Commandments, and there's all the other commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus also said, do this in remembrance of me. So why do we do the Lord's Supper? Because we want to be obedient to Jesus. It's about what I do for God. I'm obeying the words of Jesus when he said, do this. That's why they take the Lord's Supper. And then on the flip side of that, on the other side of us is the Catholics. Why do the Catholics have the Lord's Supper, or as they would call it, the Mass? Because they see it as a further unbloody sacrifice of Jesus, that I am giving a sacrifice. So again, Luther railed about this in his time. The Catholics see the Lord's Supper or the Mass as man's work or as law, what I do for God. We as Lutherans stand in the middle and say, that's wrong and that's wrong. The Lord's Supper is pure gospel. It's what God does for me. He is bringing me forgiveness, strengthening of faith. He is drawing me closer to him. He is uniting me with all my fellow believers and saints. He's doing all these wonderful things in the Lord's Supper. It's what God is doing for me. It's gospel. And all these other churches turn it into law. It just saddens me tremendously because they get it so wrong and they're missing out on such great benefits of the Lord's Supper because they turn it into law. Do you see how that happens? Oh, it's so sad. So disappointing. Don't ever leave the Lutheran Church.
We're not going to.
The last question. Let me get to this. Obviously, we're not going to finish this sheet at all.
No, of course not.
The last question on the pop quiz. Three questions to help us understand the Lord's Supper correctly. One is, what do you receive? Bread and wine, body and blood. Second one is, who receives it? Everyone. It's not dependent upon your faith. Everyone receives it, which is of great comfort to us who understand it correctly. Third question is, how do you receive it? By eating and drinking. The reason that's an important question, when Luther, in the time of Luther, face to face, he debated with Calvin and Zwingli. And they claimed, they agreed on almost all points, but they had huge disagreements on the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said, he was one of the Reformed theologians, he said, well, Jesus ascended into heaven. So his body and his blood are with him in heaven. He's not here in the Lord's Supper. So first of all, how can that be body and blood? We don't understand that that's not true. Jesus' body and blood is up there. So how do we commune with the body and blood of Jesus? We commune by faith through our future presence in heaven. It's not through eating and drinking, Zwingli said against Luther. That's not how we receive the body and blood of Jesus. Rather, we receive it by faith in the future. And Luther said, no, Jesus said, take, eat.
Yeah.
Jesus said, take and drink.
by eating and drinking. It is truly present in, with, and under the bread and wine, and it is given to you in that moment. When you eat and drink, you are united to Christ. His holiness is your holiness. His forgiveness that he earned becomes your forgiveness. The faith that he gives you in baptism is once more strengthened in that moment. It's a magical, mystical, miraculous moment. Right there. And all of the Reformed denominations will claim, no, it's not through eating and drinking. It's by faith in the future that you receive the body and blood of Christ. You see that difference?
They're thinking of Jesus as a human being and in,
right.
In our capacity of what we can do and not in God's capacity of
right.
What we can do.
Jesus is God. So can Jesus, you know, let's say there's 100 Lutheran churches all over the, well, there are. There's hundreds of Lutheran churches, thousands of Lutheran churches all over the country, all at the exact same moment, timed on a stopwatch. The pastors in all those churches at the exact same moment are consecrating the elements and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Can Jesus make his body and blood present in all those thousands of places at the same time? Well, of course! He's God! Divinity and humanity are united together! But see, it's a miracle, exactly. But the Reformed theologians, starting with Calvin and Zwingli, say that doesn't make sense. His humanity is in heaven, and that's the only place it resides. So it cannot be in all those places at once. That's why that third question separates us from all those Reformed teachings.
So, God is omnipresent. Is Christ omnipresent also?
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
So how did Zwingli swing that? Did he not believe that he's omnipresent?
I'd have to research that a little bit. I don't know enough about the Reformed teachings to know what they thought or believed.
But if by denying that he's everywhere.
Correct. It's denying that he's not everywhere. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. Jesus is only in heaven. That's what they would claim. Yeah.
And the Catholics just did not get the wine.
Yeah, that's a whole other topic. I mean, we can spend probably a full class or two classes just talking about all the implications of the Lord's Supper. But yes, you're right. The Catholics for a long time did not receive the wine. And Jesus said, take, eat, take, drink. You should receive both.
Here's another scenario. I have heard of people who, you know, were brought up Lutheran and confirmed and all that, but then later in life, probably because they got married, they left the Lutheran church and are now going to another church. But then, when they, you know, come back to visit relatives or for other special occasions, they are in the Lutheran church, they're offended because they can't take communion.
Yeah.
You know, which to me is, you know, if they've left right. the Lutheran church and embraced another denomination,
right.
they probably don't realize the difference between
yeah,
the church
no.
they're at
well,
and what they believe.
Right. So many people are very shallow in their knowledge and their understanding of Christianity and of the Bible. That they think, oh, they're all the same. You know, all those Christian denominations, there's really no difference between them. So it doesn't matter. I can be a member of this one and attend this one and take communion, can't I? Why not? They don't understand the implications that we've just talked about.
Or they just don't want to think about it.
They don't want to think about it. Maybe intellectual laziness. Yeah.
Well, laziness and then also this idea that people who make a point of this, as you've been doing this morning, are too harsh and judgmental.
Yeah, they think that too.
Absolutely,
right.
We should not be that way in the church, and in order not to be harsh and judgmental and all this
right.
kind of business, we have to just ignore all these problems.
Let me summarize this a little bit, point something out. At your leisure,
yeah.
go ahead and read these articles. They're very good articles.
Yeah.
The bottom of the first page has that chart on it. The Lord's Supper affirms useful and comforting teaching. If you just think about the exact words of institution, and you guys all know them, I bet you could all recite them with me.
Oh, sure.
If you think about the words of institution, and notice how in that chart in the middle column, there's some italicized words throughout that of Jesus, and what that affirms in our teaching about the Lord's Supper. There's 8 points being made here about comforting things for us in the Lord's Supper. When you realize this, these are wonderful things. You know, the Lord's Supper is given to us for our own comfort and assurance of salvation. Can you come to faith without ever taking the Lord's Supper? Yes.
Can you be assured of forgiveness of sins without ever having the Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
Yes. Really, what's primary? The Word of God, right?
Yeah.
The gospel message, which converts you, gives you forgiveness, etc. So why did God give us baptism in the Lord's Supper? Really, all you need is the Word, right? And frankly, so many of those churches out there, that's all they have. Because they deny baptism, and they get the Lord's Supper completely wrong, which means they don't really have the Lord's Supper. So there's so many of those Protestant churches that really only have the gospel message, because they don't have baptism in the Lord's Supper. Yep, that's fine. Sorry, I'm going too long. I'm wrapping it up now, though. So you really only need the Word. Why did God give us baptism in the Lord's Supper? For our assurance, for our comfort. So when you get it right, when you understand baptism correctly, when you understand the Lord's Supper correctly, here's 8 points of comfort and assurance for us that gives us, we doubt. In our humanity, we doubt so often. Oh, I heard the gospel message. I heard the pastor say I'm forgiven for the sake of Christ. But how do I really know? When that bread and that wine hits your lips, there's no doubt it's for you because you just consumed it. The Lord's Supper and baptism is for our comfort and assurance. So read this chart. It's a wonderful chart. Okay. On the back, there's two good articles there as well that you can read. Oh, I wanted to make one other point about the chart, too. This is kind of interesting to think about. We've already talked about this, but I just want to point it out in your mind. I had one professor, I don't remember whom, we were talking about the Lord's Supper. He had a couple of classes just on the Lord's Supper in the seminary. And he made the point that someone's teaching about the Lord's Supper, that proper teaching about the Lord's Supper can expose, I don't remember if he said every or nearly every heresy the church has ever been confronted with. Think about all the heresies that have come about in the church, all the false teachings of our other Christian brothers and sisters in denominations out there. They're false teachings, decision theology, the word of faith movements, if you don't have enough faith, etc. All of those heresies are exposed by a correct understanding of the Lord's Supper. In those three questions that I gave you, we already exposed a whole bunch of them. That the proper teaching of the Lord's Supper validates correct scriptural doctrinal teaching. And wrong teaching about the Lord's Supper exposes wrong teaching or heretical teaching from Scripture. Okay? Think about it over time or as you're pondering things in the future. It really is true. And the reason I say that is because on the back page, this is where I'll kind of summarize it and end it. I forget where in here. One of these articles, one was written by Herman Sasse, the other one was written by Louis Brighton, Dr. Brighton. Somewhere in one of these two articles I read, they said that the church is dependent upon the sacrament of the altar, upon the Lord's Supper. That where the church is, there the Lord's Supper will be practiced, administered correctly. And where the Lord's Supper is administered correctly, there the church is. That the Lord's Supper is the correct practical outcome of proper doctrinal teaching and understanding. Okay? So that ties in with what we've been talking about. All right. I'm going to shut up because we're 15 minutes past or more. Any one or two questions or no? Sorry, I could go on for a whole another hour and a half.
So
all right.
Well, we look forward to next week.
All right, yes. We'll meet next week, and then a week off, and then a week on, and then a week off, and then a week on again. So, all right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming.